I want to say amen to the previous presentation. And this is going to be a continuation from a little different standpoint. But in The Desire of Ages, page 83, we have this thought. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones, as we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us. Our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. It's a tremendous thought. If we'll take the time to meditate, especially on those closing scenes, it will do something for us. This morning we're going to be dealing specifically with the faith of Jesus. And yesterday we mentioned that in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, we have the counsel of the true witness. He counsels us to buy of Him gold tried in the fire, and also His white raiment, the garments of righteousness, and the oil that will help us to see, which would be the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the golden faith of Jesus is what we're going to talk about primarily. But Christ's righteousness, whenever we have the faith of Jesus, we have His righteousness, and we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, says that these gifts are without money and without price. And in Revelation, in fact, let's go to Revelation again, Revelation 3, and consider the words of Jesus as He speaks to Laodicea. I mentioned yesterday that the message to Laodicea is for and to His people. Revelation chapter 14, 6 through 12, which is the three angels' messages, this is for the world. But before we can really present it to the world, we must receive what Jesus sells. He's pictured as a merchant man, selling faith, selling righteousness, selling the Holy Spirit. What is He talking about here? He says, I counsel you to buy of Me. Now, He's speaking to Laodicea, and He says, you are poor and you don't know it. So there's nothing that we can give to Him by which we can purchase what He offers to buy. But it's going to cost us everything. It's going to cost us our will. The submission of the will to the Lord Jesus Christ. We give all, He gives everything to us. Now in this passage, He says, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with Laodicea. The word Laodicea is not a bad word. It simply means a people judged or adjudged or justified. It comes from two words. It's a compound of two words. Laos is people. Dikeo, which is just judged, justice, or justified, or adjudged. There are three classes of people in Laodicea. Hot, cold, and in between. But before Jesus comes, there's only going to be two. And eventually there's only going to be one. But the middle group is going to evaporate because it's going to be too hot. And then there's going to be the cold, and the cold and the hot will face off, and finally the cold will leave. I mentioned yesterday about the shaking within Adventism, and we'll look at that in the next slide, but those who keep the faith of Jesus in Revelation 14:12, that's the end of the result of the three angels' messages. Here are they who keep the faith of Jesus. those who keep the faith of Jesus are those who have accepted his counsel to buy from him the gold tried in the fire, or the faith of Christ. Now, in this, the meaning of the shaking is that she said, I asked the meaning of the shaking, and I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony. Now, some people stop right there. The straight testimony that's called forth by the counsel of the true witness. Now, we can give a straight testimony, and it's going to do a whole lot of shaking, but it's not talking about this shaking. The shaking that she's talking about here is the message of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the counsel. And out of that experience is going to come a straight testimony pointing to Christ. And there will be behavioral changes also. But she says that it's called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have an effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. Oh, that's on page 270 of early writings. I thought I had the reference on here. We want to consider the faith of Jesus, and we're going to look at it from Peter's standpoint. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7 says, he says, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though for a season it need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Have you ever felt the weight of manifold temptations? This is the faith of Jesus Christ that stands up under that manifold weight. Because Peter goes on to say in verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this is talking about the blessed hope. But before the blessed hope, faith of Jesus, we're going to look at that. Before we do, I want to go to the book of Luke, Luke 11, and notice something just in preparation for the death of Christ. Chapter 9 of Luke. Peter had been out in the mount with Christ at the glorification. In fact, he wanted to stay right there and build tabernacles. And the Lord said, no, we've got to go down into the valley. But before they descended into the valley, there were two men that showed up on that mountainside. Do you remember who they were? Elijah and Moses. Have you ever wondered why these two human beings were sent from heaven? Well, let's notice what it says in verse 30. It says, then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, we heard this morning that Elijah had gone into deep depression when he was running from a woman. And he asked God to kill him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 19 and pick up this thought. He was so discouraged that he felt that everyone had left him. And he said to God as he was running, in verse 4 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Corinthians? Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Kings. Sorry about that. Verse 19 and verse 4. Now, Jezebel had already threatened to kill him. And he took off running. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. God, kill me. He was so discouraged, he wanted to die. But the thing of it is, had he really wanted to die, he should have stayed right where he was, because Jezebel would have done the job for him. But this is in depression. He was in deep depression, and he was crying out to God. Now, Elijah, although he had gone into the depths of depression, this was only a short time before his glorification, when he was taken to heaven in the golden chariot. Now, there may be some of you who are depressed or subject to depression. I'm going to say something that may shock you. You have a tremendous advantage. You will have insights into the sufferings of Christ that you could not have had you not experienced depression. One of the reasons that Moses and Elijah were sent from heaven, were not an angel, but two human beings. One who had died and was resurrected, which is Moses. One who was taken to heaven without seeing death. Both of these men had experienced deep, deep depression to the point of death. They came to strengthen Jesus
because Christ
for
was
his
going to go into
closing
the depths of depression
scenes that no human being had ever gone before or since. Now let's take a look at Moses. Let's go to Numbers chapter 10. And this was over administrative problems. No, did I say 10? I believe it must be 11. Yes, it's chapter 11. The people had been complaining to Moses, and he'd been trying to fulfill every wish that they had. Food, clothing, comfort. But they were blaming Moses, and they hated the vegetarian diet that God had given them. And in verse 6, they says, "Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this vegetarian meal before our eyes." This manna. Couldn't stand it. So verse 10, it says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of the tent, of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries her nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get all this meat to give to the people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me." Now remember, he's talking to God. "God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Two men in the depths of depression. But they understood the grace of God and the faith of Jesus. And they came out of that depression. And they were taken to heaven. And now, as we read in Luke, they were sent back to strengthen Christ because the Father knew the depths that Christ must go in order to save us. That included depression, despondency, and despair. We can see this. In fact, let's go to Matthew chapter 27, I believe it is. The words that are used by Matthew and Mark also takes up the same idea. In Matthew 27, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 36 Matthew 26:36, it says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And that term there, distressed, can be translated as, this is a description of depression where he despaired of life itself. For in the verse says, next verse says, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay. He was asking them to stay with him, to support him. As he came into the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to stagger like a drunken man. He would have fallen had they not held him up. But the weight of the sin of mankind was pressing upon him. He went and prayed, and he would have died in the Garden of Gethsemane from the weight of sin had an angel not come to him and to strengthen him to continue on, because it had to be a public execution. And he went on, the despair lifted from him until he got to Calvary, and then it came upon him again. Now, there's known to us today the seven last sayings of Jesus, or the seven last words of Christ. And the first three have to do with his relationship to other people. First, he spoke as a prophet. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He was speaking to them of what was going to happen about 40 years from then, that point in time, when Jerusalem would be destroyed. Then he spoke as a priest when he asked God to forgive the thief that was dying with him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And that thief heard him say this prayer of forgiveness for those who were crucifying him. And it melted his heart. And he was the only one in the crowd that glorified Christ. He said, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus said, I will. You shall be in the kingdom. Then he spoke as a savior to him. You will be with me in paradise. Prophet, priest, and savior. Then the last four words of Jesus are taken from the Psalms. And these are, the God forsaken us, when he said about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here we have the cross, 22:1 of the Psalms, where that comes from. Why have you forsaken me? The second one was, they gave me vinegar to drink. We spoke about that briefly yesterday. Psalm 69:21. Psalm 22:31. The last verse simply says, it is finished, or finished, one word. So it begins with forsakenness, but it ends with, it is finished. And then Psalm 31:5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Jesus was quoting the Psalms while he was dying on the cross. These are the four sayings that dealt specifically with his own experience that he was going through at that time. Now, so before the blessed hope, so we're going to look at the faith of Jesus and in the meltdown of his mind. Psalm 22. We're going to consider some of the things that are said here. Some have tried to find a time and place in David's experience where he would have experienced what this chapter is talking about. There's nowhere in his experience that can be found. It refers to Jesus Christ alone. This is one of the Psalms that he talked about that pertain to him. In verse 1, it says, my God, my God. This was a scream from the depths of his mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was not a whimper. He felt the separation that was coming between himself and the Father. And it says, why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, the King James says, or from the words of my roaring. And the idea here is he sounded more like wounded animal than a human being as he screamed to God. And then he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel." And notice now, sacred history came to his mind as he was thinking of what was about him. But he says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." So there's something about knowing sacred history of how God has delivered his people in the past, in straight places, and in our personal history. And so Christ, his mind was going over the history of Israel, how God had delivered them when they were in straight places. But then he came back to the present time of his own experience, verse 6. "But I am a worm, and I'm no man. I'm a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips saying, and they shake their heads saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" These are the very words that those wretches who were crucifying him uttered while they were crucifying him. And I've often wondered, why didn't they know? Because they had memorized Scripture. Why didn't they know that they're fulfilling prophecy in those very words by quoting this psalm? Then he comes back then again to his personal experience. He says, You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts." Or the margin of the King James says, "You kept me in safety. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion." The devil and all of his angels were there. Many of them were there, taunting Christ, trying to get him to come down from the cross or to give up in discouragement and despondency. Then verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws.
Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked
has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This was all exactly, precisely fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Have you ever been thirsty so much that your tongue clings to the roof of your mouth? This is what Jesus was going through. His tongue began to swell. It was hard to breathe. But there was something that was worse than the physical suffering. And that was the mental anguish that sin was coming upon him. And the devil was turning up the heat. In verse 14, we have an insight into what was going on. The last part of it, "My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." In the Old Testament especially, the heart was another term for mind. And what we see here, the faith of Jesus, as we're going to look at in a little bit, the faith of Jesus is belief not only in the absence of feelings, but against them. This is the faith of Jesus Christ. Here's a question from Great Controversy. This is where hopefully it will help us as we get into this study. Are the people of God now so firmly established upon the Word that they would not yield to the evidence of their senses? Would they in such a crisis cling to the Bible and the Bible only? Do you think Jesus was clinging to the Word of God?
Yeah.
This is all he had. Yeah. That's all he had. This was the real time of Jacob's trouble. It was during this trouble he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever thought that you and I are going to have that same experience? Or similar? Not to the intensity that he had, but notice this thought. In the time of trouble, the remnant in the time of trouble will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is why we need the faith of Jesus Christ. We need to remember it's a gift from God. To believe in the absence of feelings, not only in the absence of feelings, but against them. When you feel that your prayers are not getting any higher than the ceiling, or you feel that God has left you, that's the time to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the faith of Jesus Christ. He went through it that he might give it to us. The cross is the revolting truth about us. Our envy and hatred, our lusts, our selfishness, our rage, that's what the cross is about, one aspect of it. But it's also the truth about Christ for us. It is the truth about Jesus for us, with us, and as us. He represented us. He's been through it, as us, for us, now. And he goes with it. The little troubles that we have, now some of them are pretty great, but these are in preparation for the days ahead. And sometimes we can say, Lord, I don't like what I'm going through, but thank you for it. I'm going to share how I came to this study. I was an alcoholic by the age of 17, totally out of control. By my early 20s, I was a mental, moral, and physical wreck. I believed I was going to be dead before I was 30 years of age. Or I was going to kill someone. I thought I would be killed or I would kill another. I was planning it when I was sober. I had set it up to make it look like self-defense. God stopped. After becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, I went into the depths of depression for 2 years. I'd never experienced depression in my life. It might have been the alcohol that kept me going. But I went into 2 years of depression that several people felt that I would never come out of. I was in such bad shape that I was in a fetal position for days in a bed. There were times I could crawl out of bed, drop to my knees and pray in a stupor for a half a day, crawl back into bed in a fetal position. There were times when I could get up and function outwardly. I'd go to work and wouldn't be able to get out of the car. And I'd kneel on the floorboards of the car for a half a day and go back home and go to bed. People tried to help me, and it was impossible. I had one friend of mine, he knew there was nothing he could do to help, but he would hand me a book sometime. He said, read this, and I'd look at it, I said, I've already read it. Well, he said, read it again, read the underlining. He'd place it in my hands and walk out the door. And I would read it, and I would be blessed by the reading. But it couldn't bring me out of the depression. And I remember talking to God about this. I said, oh, God, I don't like this. I hate it. But I believe that one day you're going to bring me through this. And I prayed that day after day after day. And after 2 years, finally, the dawn began to break. Then the Lord decided I needed to go to school. I lasted one semester. One of the teachers told me, he said, Jerry, you better leave. And there were other complications other than, I'm not getting all the details of this thing. But I left. I was gone for 2 years. And the Lord wanted me to go back to that same school, which I didn't want to go to. But he put me there. And some of the schoolmates that I was with 2 years before said, They knew what had happened to me. They said, Jerry, we want you to share a testimony of how God had brought you through this. And so one evening I was sharing with a group of students, and that teacher that told me to leave was in that audience. After I got through, he stood to his feet and he said, Jerry, when I saw you two years ago, I knew I would never see you alive again. But was out of that experience, as I studied the closing scenes of Christ, I said, Christ went into despondency and depression. And I began to see things in the life of Christ that I'd never seen before and could not have seen it had I not been there experientially. And I've studied with people from from the book of Psalms, Christ in the Psalms. I remember one time a doctor came to me where I was working in a as a chaplain and as a pastor in the district. And one of the doctors came to me. He'd been working with a woman who was out of it. And she was farther gone than I had been. And he said, I've done everything that I can for her. Now, by the way, this is before the days of Dr. Nedley. And he said, can we work together and see if we can bring her through this? And I said, let's give it a shot. It's worth trying. And we set up a program for her. We had students. And so we assigned students to her to take her for a walk, a daily walk. We had a garden plot to grow flowers and vegetables and things of that nature. We'd tell her what she was going to do. She said, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do it. That's all right. You're going to do it anyhow. We had to be mine for her. We told her what to do. You go for that walk. You go plant a garden, smell the roses, whatever. I'm not going to do it. Yes, you are. And she did. Now, I don't know how long a period of time. She got better, enough to get out of the hospital. She was there for a long time. She got out. I don't know where she went. Did not see her after that. Well, 10 years later, there was a kind of an anniversary at this hospital. I was gone, came back. And I was sitting outside in the southern sun, and this lady walked up to me. She was an attractive woman. She said, do you remember me? And I said, I've seen you somewhere, but I cannot place you. She said, do you remember that woman that stayed in this hospital 10 years ago that was out of it? I said, yes. She said, I'm the woman. She said, the thing that helped me more than anything else is when you studied with me from Christ in the Psalms. And she said, I began to grasp that there was someone who could understand what I was going through. She says, I still have struggles, but she says, I know where my help comes from. There's something about Christ, understanding what he went through, that will give us encouragement, especially when we go through situations like this. So with that, let's continue. Christ crucified means that he was identified with fallen humanity. Christ with our guilt, suffering for us. Christ suffering with us. Christ suffering as us. Christ in condemnation. Christ in fear. Christ in conflict between emotions and will. Christ in discouragement. Christ in despondency. Christ in depression. Christ in despair. Christ in physical and mental and emotional convulsions of which he had no control. Well, because he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Lord. That day the angels were silent. They could not speak. In that day, Christ's followers had fled from him. They could not speak. And so God raised up preachers, inanimate objects, the day that Christ died. The cross itself, preaching the gospel, a terrible instrument of torture. The wooden title spoke about Christ, his crime. The sun's refusal to shine was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was telling us of the darkness that was in his mind as he died alone. The earthquake And those rent rocks give us an insight again of what was going on in his mind. The breakup of the mental powers of Christ. The name and the crime is, this is in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But it was more than King of the Jews. He was the King of the universe. The whole universe was watching this. It was the cross that broke every tie that the universe had with Lucifer. They recognized that what Christ said, he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And they saw that this is what he wanted to do in heaven. But he could not do it while Christ was in his divine form. But when Christ became a mortal, the devil got him and executed him. The King of the universe. This is a drawing from a group of doctors and the chaplain at Rochester, Minnesota. They did a study on the physical sufferings of Christ from a scientific standpoint. It's an excellent study. It's done about 20 years ago. And I don't have all the drawings that they had, but here was a picture of two legionnaires as they were striking Christ or any person that they were punishing. These centurions would work in harmony. One would rake them from one side and from the shoulders down to the buttocks and down to the thighs and legs, and these whips would tear the flesh to the bone. Then the other one would be on the other side, and they would do this back and forth until there was nothing left but shreds of flesh hanging on the backs of the individuals. This is what they did to Christ. This is a drawing of the whip they used. It had bone fragments on the end of it and also metal balls. So the metal balls would bruise and the bone fragments would tear. And this is what Christ went through. And here a picture of the direction of the whip marks. Now, in Matthew 27, quoting from Psalm 22,
this is from verse 1.
English speaker by the name of John Fulvell. He says, this verse contains the fourth memorable saying of Christ upon the cross. Words able to rend the hardest heart in the world. It is the voice of the Son of God in agony. His sufferings were great, very great before, but never in that extremity as now. When the heaven-rending and heart-melting outcry break from him upon the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he says, here is an observable variation of the language in which this astonishing complaint was uttered, for he speaks both Hebrew and Syriac, or Syrian, in one breath. Eli, Eli, lama are all Hebrew. Sabachthani is a Syriac word. Do you know someone who knows a second language other than English? And under tremendous stress, they will begin speaking in their mother tongue. Christ knew probably half a dozen languages or dialects. And when the pressure was upon him, he spoke two languages because of the stress that he was under. That's from his book called The Fountain of Life, page 407. By the way, this is only a side, but in Great Controversy 252, Ellen White speaks about this man. She says that his Fountain of Life and Method of Grace, or two books, have taught thousands how to commit the keeping of their souls to Christ. It comes out of a six-volume set, but she only mentions these two. The other four are not as enlightening, but these are two good ones. Now, as I mentioned before, Christ sounded more like a wounded wild beast than a human being as he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The meltdown, 22:14, coming back to that, the heart was considered as the seat of intellect as well as the seat of emotions. To melt means to be dissolved with fear and or terror. The word melt is applied to the wasting of disease, also to the fainting from fear or grief or sorrow. Christ's mind was being consumed like wax in the heat of fire. This was the equivalent of the second death. The pent-up fires of hell burst upon Christ with all the fury of atomic energy. Sin was consuming Christ. This was the equivalent to the lake of fire. As wax melts before the fire, so his mind was breaking down from the sin of mankind. I remember giving this study. A friend of mine was there who had left the church, was dealing with someone else, and he came to listen, and during that time he surrendered back to Christ, came back to church again. But he wrote me a letter. And he said, we drew the analogy, he was a scientist, by the way, we drew the analogy of a runaway nuclear reactor in the final stages of explosive meltdown. The uranium rods melt like water in the 5,000 plus degrees of heat. No containment vessel can hold this fierce heat. Christ was made to be sin for us. In this psalm, we view a picture of the process of a mental breakdown from grief and guilt. Sin worked as defeating and disheartening, being held in the cords of your sins and my sins. There were disturbances in his thinking and in his feelings, but not in his attitudes and his behavior. While it is true that Jesus experienced despair, his attitude did not deteriorate into the personal sin of despair. Do you know there are some people who love to be depressed? They love to feel the chemical rush evidently going through their system. Just as some people love to be angry. I used to love anger. I cherished it. I went out of my way to find ways of obtaining it. And I think it's the chemical rush that takes place in the system. The faith of Jesus remained intact. He came to the end of his rope, but the faith of Jesus held. This was a contest between the devil and Christ on Calvary. He tried to break the faith of Jesus Christ, but he could not. The intensity of the mental agony which broke Christ's heart is revealed in the bloody sweat in Gethsemane and in the agonizing cry on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the mental condition depicted in Psalm 22:14, where he says, my heart is like wax. Agony suggests mental or physical torment so excruciating. By the way, the word excruciate comes from the word crucify. So that the body or the mind convulses with the force of it. The horror of the curse was upon Jesus. He became the curse for you and me that we might receive the blessing of salvation. Feelings of guilt and condemnation engulfed him. Convulsions of agony racked his mind as well as his frame. There were violent, involuntary contractions or spasms of which he had no control. There was a struggle to retain sanity. The devil was trying to push him over the cliff into insanity. There was a violent dissolution of mind. There were disturbances from the strain of mental distress imposed by guilt. Again, Jesus was held in the cords of our sins. Terror and fear, which led to feelings of helplessness, bewildered. He was in dismay, depression, despondency, darkness, nervous exhaustion, loss of hope and hope and a sense of futility. Most of these deal with depression. He was gripped with a paralyzing fear. Jesus was filled with intense and prolonged feelings of insecurity and anxiety. He was troubled mostly by the alienation that came between himself and the Father. This is what finally broke his heart. Guilt and excessive grief racked his mind. We have illustrations from nature. The darkened heavens spoke of a deeper gloom, absence of life, light from the Father. Dejected, despair, hopelessness, inexpressible sorrow and grief. Isaiah 53, it says he's a man of sorrows. This is what it's about. Here is some statements now from the Spirit of Prophecy. Desire of Ages 753. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful scene. At the ninth hour, the darkness lifted from the people but still enveloped the Savior. It was a symbol of the agony and the horror that weighed upon his heart. No eye could pierce the gloom that surrounded the cross, and none could penetrate the deeper gloom that enshrouded the suffering soul of Christ. Many who believed on him heard his despairing cry, and hope left them. Desire of Ages 754. The crying rocks. Jesus was in a greater mental and emotional earthquake than the convulsions that tore the rocks from the earth. The rent rocks cried out at the violent disturbances that ripped through the mind of Jesus as it was being pulled apart by sin at Calvary. And here from the Spirit of Prophecy, behold him dying upon the cross and amid the deepest gloom. For the heavens are darkened and the earth convulsed. The rent rocks are but a feeble emblem of the state of his mind when he exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Review and Herald, June 23, 1896. As we said earlier, the faith of Jesus is belief not only in the absence of feelings, but against them. We need to be reminded that on Calvary both faith and feeling spoke. But faith spoke first, and it spoke twice. Feeling spoke last, and only once. When he said, my God, he was exercising faith. And when he said, why have you forsaken me? That was the feelings that were coming out. But his faith was victorious over his feelings, just as yours and mine will be or are. Where was God the Father? I'm going to share an experience that I had. We're giving a series at Andrews. And that morning as I was studying for a topic, it was on this subject, a little bit different from what we're doing right now. But the theme was the same. And I asked God in my devotions, I said, Lord, after reading the Spirit of Prophecy statements, I wanted to see if there was a glimpse of this in Scripture. And I was reading and studying in Psalm 22, and the Lord directed my mind to Psalm 18. And I think we'll go there, because this was an experience that I had with these passages. And in the margin of my Bible, and I think I've got it here. This is part of it. This is a little bit in the context. She says, In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. He makes darkness his pavilion and conceals his glory from human eyes. God and his holy angels were beside the cross. The Father was with His Son, yet His presence was not revealed. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none with Him. Desire of Ages 7:53. Now, this is the one, the pavilion of darkness in Psalm 18. Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. By wicked hands He was taken and crucified. And so, as I looked at Psalm 18, as I was just glancing over it, I noticed in the margin that I had written sometime before and forgotten entirely about it. And the Lord, this is what I'd written in my margin. Speaking of His death, the psalmist writes, and then she quotes Psalm 18, 4 through 11. And this is from Review and Herald, July 17, 1900. And so this is what I read. Beginning with verse 4, "The pangs of death encompassed me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." Now remember, we may be fearful, but faith will see us through, even in fears. "The sorrows of Sheol," or hell, "surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came up before Him, even to His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because He was angry, smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire came from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. And He rode upon the cherub and flew. He flew with the wings of the wind. He made darkness His secret place." So the King James says, He makes darkness His pavilion. "His canopy around Him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." And as I read that, I got to meditating. And there's something, this was not a vision. But as I was thinking about this, where was God? A picture came to my mind, and I'll never forget it as long as I live. As I was meditating on this passage in Psalm 22, I had a picture in my mind of God the Father standing alongside of the cross, trembling with His hands like this, shaking and saying, speaking to Christ in words that He could not hear, "I'm here, but I cannot help you. This is the agreement that we entered into in the everlasting covenant in the days of eternity."
The Father, as well as the Son,
felt the separation between the two of them that had never existed in eternity past. God the Father was entering into the atonement of sufferings with His Son. And as I meditated on this, I began to weep. And my wife called me for breakfast. And so I dried my eyes. I went into the bathroom and began shaving. Finally made it to the... As I stood there looking at myself in the mirror, I began to weep again. And I finally made it to the breakfast table. And I just sat there and stared. And my wife said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "I have had the most glorious study that I've ever had in my life." And I tried to share it with her, and I began to weep again. And so I went to the meeting. I had the morning meeting. And I got up and started reading from Psalms. I went to Psalm 18, and I wept again. I could not preach. I had to stop. And there was one man, there was about 500 people in the audience. One man spoke up, and he said, "It's time to pray." And the whole group of us were on our knees. I don't think there was a dry eye in the crowd. God went through that. There were conversions that day that I didn't know anything about, that I heard about later. But there's something about the closing scenes of Christ's life that as we share with them others, it will melt hearts. I don't care how cold and how hard they are, if they will listen, and if they'll listen to the Holy Spirit, they will be converted. There is something about the cross of Christ. It is the power of God. unto salvation. And it's not a forceful power of beating someone over the head. It's something that works on the inside to change us. And it will change our behavior outwardly. Well, we must close. But I want to share this one with you in closing from Desire of Ages. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, His flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to a tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that He endured, the blood drops from His head, His hands, His feet, the agony that racked His frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled His soul at the hiding of His Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, it is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee, He spoils the domain of death and opens the gate of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease to flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers Himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin.
What a Savior.
What a faith. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. And in this little presentation today, we still do not fully understand. But You promised that these things will open up to us more and more in time, but especially in eternity. May we receive the counsel that He gives to the Church of Laodicea. And may we manifest by keeping that faith. Revelation 14. For His sake, we thank You. Amen. Amen.